Amen. It's good to have Tim back with us. Many of you know he was away this last week back in Louisville, Kentucky, at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He's involved in an advanced degree program back there. So he flew there last Sunday and just got back last night. So, brother, it's good to have you with us. And I know Willie and your boys are glad to have you as well. So we're thankful for these opportunities the Lord's given. We get to benefit from it all, for sure. Well, let me invite you to turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. And as Joshua said earlier, if you don't have a Bible, just do a search at esv.org on your electronic device for Genesis chapter 15. And you're going to see, as we read verses 1 to 6 in just a moment, these are the truths that deeply impacted and informed the Apostle Paul. In fact, the whole letter to Romans really revolves around what transpires in Genesis chapter 15 in so many ways. And so you'll see the ground of all of this. But I want to read verses 1 to 6 this morning. The title of the sermon is How the Unrighteous Become Righteous. We could legitimately also title this, How God Strengthens the Faith of His Wobbly Children. So take either one, How the Unrighteous Become Righteous, or How God Strengthens the Faith of His Wobbly Children. But let's hear the word of the Lord, verses 1 to 6 of Genesis chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside, and he said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. And then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. This is the word of the Lord. Let me begin this morning with a question, especially for those of you who are Christians, those of you who have repented of your sins and are trusting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. The question is this: what do you do when your faith is wobbly? By wobbly, I mean when your faith is shaky because of fears, anxieties, doubts, and temptations. In other words, when your faith is rickety because of disappointments, discouragements, and frustrations. We often feel wobbly in our faith, don't we? We know something of the Word of God, and we're trying to trust the promises of God, but we're just not seeing it make any difference in our lives or circumstances. Nothing seems to change sometimes. We easily give in to the same sins. We get confused and perplexed and perhaps irritated, even angry. And our faith wobbles. And we find it hard to trust God's word and to trust His goodness. And wobbly faith feels very precarious and unstable. Like if one wrong step happens, it could just send us over the cliff for good. And so maybe you know what I mean by wobbly faith. But I want to ask you another question, not just what do you do when your faith is wobbly, but perhaps a more important question, what does God do when your faith is wobbly? What does He do? What is God's disposition toward you? How does He treat you? What does He have to say to you when your faith is shaky and uneven? And when you're living in the hard place between the giving and the fulfillment of His promises, what's His disposition toward you? Well, today's passage in Genesis 15 shows us how God responds to His children when their trust is weak and unsteady. In Genesis 15, Abram exhibits very wobbly faith. But far from condemning him in anger, God lovingly speaks to Abram, to create and to strengthen his faith amid the circumstances that God himself has ordained for Abram. And this is really the main lesson. This is the big idea that we find in Genesis 15, verses 1 to 6. Namely, that God speaks to create and strengthen the faith of his children amid the circumstances that he ordains. I'll say it again. God speaks to create and strengthen the faith of his children amid the circumstances that he ordains. Now, before we walk through this passage, I want to say a word about where we're going to go in the coming weeks. We're actually going to camp in Genesis 15 for 4 weeks. At least that's my plan at this point. And we're going to do this because of the significance of everything that is here related to the whole storyline of Genesis and of redemptive history. In other words, there are some key truths in Genesis 15 that are colossal. Now, you may remember that the pace of the narrative in Genesis, it slows down greatly beginning in chapter 12. Everything that we journeyed through when we went through chapters 1 through 11, that traversed some 2,000 plus years. But then in chapters 12 through 50, from God's call of Abram to the death of Joseph, that period of time covers just roughly 300 years. And then the pace becomes even slower in sections with dialogue, and especially when the dialogue is between God and people, as we find here in Genesis chapter 15. And so we need to spend some extended time in this chapter. It's kind of like when you're getting ready for a long trip. You take time to plan and to pack and to prepare, and you make sure that you've got all of your essential supplies. Well, we've got a long journey ahead of us through the rest of the book of Genesis, and we need to be well supplied. We need to be well prepared with the key truths and concepts that are revealed here in Genesis chapter 15. In other words, we need to carefully pack our hearts and our minds with these truths because they're going to inform everything else we see in Genesis and really the rest of Scripture. So here's my plan for the coming weeks, just to give you a sense of where I'm going. This morning, we're doing an exposition of verses 1 to 6, where Abram's concerned about offspring, and we see God's response to his concern. Next week, Lord willing, we're just going to zero in on verse 6 and really a theology of this concept of justification, of what it means to be counted righteous through faith alone. And so we're just going to probe in deeply to verse 6 and understand the significance of that. And then 2 weeks from this morning, we're going to look at verses 7 through 21 and do an exposition of that passage where Abram is concerned about the land that God has promised him that he's going to inherit. And we're going to see his concern and God's response to that. And then finally, 3 weeks from this morning, we're going to zero in on verse 18, which speaks of God's covenant, because this is where God formalizes his covenant with Abram. And we really have got to understand this concept of covenants because it's the backbone, as some have said, of the storyline of Scripture. And so we're going to camp here for a while to prepare our hearts and minds with the truths that we find in Genesis chapter 15. Well, this morning, again, the main lesson that we see from verses 1 to 6 is that God speaks to create and to strengthen the faith of his children amid the circumstances that he ordains for them. And with what we find in verses 1 to 6 and these faith-strengthening words from God to Abraham, they unfold in 4 different ways. And these 4 different ways have immediate relevance for every single one of us. So notice verse 1, we see the first way that God speaks. He speaks words of timely comfort. He speaks words of timely comfort. So we read in verse 1, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, and your reward shall be very great." And when we are told after these things, this is referring, of course, to the immense events immediately preceding in chapter 14, when Abram and his allies pursued and defeated the collective armies of four powerful, wicked kings. And in that defeat, they recovered all of the people and possessions that those kings had captured, which of course included Abram's nephew Lot and all of Lot's clan. Well, following this courageous and God-given victory that was a military victory, Abram was refreshed and he was blessed by a king priest named Melchizedek. And then Abram boldly stood his ground in a spiritual battle when the wicked king of Sodom selfishly tempts Abram to trust in worldly wealth. And that's what takes place at the end of chapter 14. But in the midst of that temptation, Abram confidently declared his dependent allegiance to the Lord God Most High, rejecting the king of Sodom's greedy and selfish offer. And so it's after these two great victories for Abram, one physical and one spiritual, that the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Now, nothing is said in the text about the nature of this vision. Perhaps it was during a dream in the night, as the Lord would later take Abram outside of his tent to show him the stars. But the focus of the text is not so much on what Abram saw in the vision as much as what he heard. He heard the word of the Lord. Now, this is the fourth time we're told that Yahweh speaks to Abram. The first time was in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, when God initially gives Abram commands and promises for blessing, for land, for offspring, and for a great name. And then the second time is in verse 7 of chapter 12, when Abram first arrives in the land of promise. The third time that Yahweh speaks to Abram is chapter 13, verses 14 to 17. And this is after Lot and his clan separated from Abram, when Abram had humbly given Lot first choice of the best of the land. Now, what's significant with these times of God speaking to Abram is that after the initial words from God to him in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 12, all of God's subsequent words to Abram are elaborations and reinforcements of his initial commands and promises. And what this is showing us, beloved, is that God is not only developing his promise plan with Abram, but he's concurrently deepening, strengthening Abram's faith in God and in his promise plan. And so what we see is that God created faith in Abram. I believe that happened with his initial words in verses 1 to 3. In fact, in Romans chapter 4 that Joshua read in verse 17, we're told that God gives life to the dead and he calls into existence the things that do not exist. And that's exactly what transpired when God called Abram and gave him faith, created faith. And that happened in chapter 12. But then God continues speaking to Abram at strategic times in order to strengthen his faith. And that's exactly what's happening here in chapter 15. So what's the first thing then that God says following Abram's dual victories? Well, it's right there in verse 1, isn't it? Fear not. Abram, fear not. The Lord God Most High, he knew perfectly and intimately that Abram was afraid. And we're not exactly told what he's afraid of, but I think we can infer it. Perhaps he was afraid of revenge from the wicked alliance of four kings that he had just defeated. Or perhaps he was afraid of revenge from the wicked king of Sodom that he had just rejected and rebuked. It's possible that that's true, but I think ultimately, as we're going to see in verses 2 through 4, and really all that follows, Abram was afraid that he was going to remain childless, and that he was never actually going to have any offspring as God had promised. And then based on his subsequent question to God down in verse 8 of chapter 15, he was also afraid that he was never going to actually possess the land as God had promised. In short, Abram was afraid that all that God had promised would never actually come to pass. Have you ever felt that kind of fear? Perhaps fear like many of us felt this week, watching in horror as the U.S. Capitol building was overrun by a mob. Well, God knew Abram's fears, as he does ours, and so he spoke words of timely comfort. Now, God comforts Abram's fears by telling him two things. First, he says, "I am your shield." And what he's saying ultimately is, Abram, don't fear for your life. Don't fear retaliation or revenge from those that you've defeated. I am your shield. In other words, I will protect you. I will defend you. I will keep you. Abram, you are mine. You are under my care, and nothing and no one will be able to penetrate or to destroy you or to keep you from the fulfillment of my promises to you. And then second, God goes on to say to Abram, your reward shall be very great. Abram, I will reward you for trusting and depending on me. I'm not going to shortchange you. I'm not going to leave you empty-handed. Now, in the context of Genesis 12:1 and onward, the great reward here seems to refer to the total fulfillment of all that God promised Abram. Blessing, land, offspring, a great name. But it's even more than that. And I want you to think about it. What was the ultimate content of the... That was a squirrel that just ran by. That was a little freaky. What was the ultimate content of all the blessings that God had promised Abram? Was it just land? Was it just offspring? Was it just a great name? Well, can you guess what the ultimate content of Abram's great reward was? I'm going to keep you in suspense. I'm not going to tell you yet. We'll come back to that in a little bit. But be thinking about that. What was the ultimate great reward that God promised to Abraham? For now, don't miss how kind, how compassionate, how gracious and merciful God is in speaking these words of timely comfort to his fearful, wobbly child, Abram. And indeed, how personal and intimate God is with all of his wobbly children, as he knows us perfectly. He knows the full depths of all of our fears. And he also knows the intricate, complex details of our circumstances in which our fears are so easily provoked. And yet, knowing us as he does the Lord God Most High condemn his children? Does he stand aloof from us with a scowl on his face and with his arms folded in disgust? No, no. As with Abram, he passionately takes the initiative and he pursues us often before we even ask. And as with Abram, he speaks words of timely comfort again and again through his word, reminding us of who he is, reminding us of what he has done, and reminding us of all that he has given to us and promised to us in Jesus. And we might ask the question in our day, how does God speak to us now? Does he speak to us through visions in the night? Well, no, in even greater ways than how he spoke to Abram. We have more than a single vision from God. We have the entire revelation of God in the 66 books of Scripture that he has given. And this is why the Apostle Paul would declare in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, he says, "For whatever was written in former days, whatever was written in former days, was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." And you see, God still speaks today through what He has spoken and revealed in His Word to encourage and strengthen the faith of His people. And so for those who belong to Him through faith in Christ, He continually says to you and I who know Him, "Fear not, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." Well, this is the first way we see God speak in our passage, with these words of timely comfort. But it's interesting because these words for Abram actually seem to disturb his assurance, provoking him to vent his frustrations to God about his current circumstances. And so in verses 2 through 4, we come to the second way that God speaks, and we'll call this the fact that God speaks with words of patient clarification. With patient clarification. So verses 2 and 3, interestingly, record the first time in Genesis that we actually hear Abram speaking to the Lord. Since chapter 12, we've seen Abram's actions in response to the Lord, and we've heard Abram speak to others, but this is the first time that we find dialogue between God and Abram. And Abram's first words express wobbly faith. I think that's safe to say. Apparently oblivious to what God has just said, Abram gushes forth with questions, complaints, and even subtle accusations against God. It's like Abraham is saying, "God, now that you're here, I've got a few things I need to get off my chest." And so here's what we find, verse 2. "But Abram said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?' And Abram said, 'Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir.'" Do you hear not only Abram's questions, but really his complaints and his accusations to the Lord? We can see that Abram's confused, he's perplexed, he's frustrated in his circumstances. In essence, he's saying, "God, what do you mean my reward will be very great? God, do you see my circumstances here? I'm still childless. How are you going to give me a great reward when you haven't even given me a child? How am I going to become a great nation and have a great name when I have no offspring, no one from my own blood to even be my heir?" He's saying, in essence, "I've got to go to plan B here and have Eliezer, one of my faithful household servants, be my heir. God, what are you doing and what do you mean by what you're saying?" Now, I know this is all very theoretical for all of us. It's hard for us to resonate with this wrestling that Abraham is exhibiting, but he's exhibiting it nonetheless. And what's important to note is that even though Abram's faith is wobbly at this point, and he's filled with questions and complaints, doubts and difficulties, what is Abram doing? Well, what he's doing is he's pouring out his soul to God. Yes, he's complaining to God, but he's not ultimately complaining about God. Abram is troubled. Abram is vexed. But he's seeking God. In essence, he's casting his cares on the Lord. He's pouring his own soul out to the Lord. He's telling his troubles to the Lord, and he's being very honest, very raw, and very open with the Lord. Let me ask you, dear Christian brother or sister, when's the last time that you sought the Lord in this way and poured out your soul to Him with the freedom and with the openness that Abram expresses here? It's okay to do this, you know. And this is what wobbly faith does. It wrestles, it struggles, and yet it seeks the Lord in the midst of it, even as Abram is doing. And if you need further confirmation of that, go spend some time with King David and others in the book of Psalms and learn how to imitate them in pouring your soul out to the Lord. Go spend some time with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew chapter 26 and elsewhere as He pours out His soul to His Father. Go spend some time with Paul in his weakness in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and learn to cast your cares upon the Lord and then listen for his responses from his word. And so how does God respond to his wobbly child Abram here? With words of patient clarification. Not only has God spoken timely comfort, but he gives patient clarification. So verse 4, "Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir.'" Oh, do you see what a patient clarification this is from God? I call it a patient clarification because he's telling Abram things that he has already told him before and things that he's already told him repeatedly before. Going back to God's very first words of promise in Genesis 12, verse 2, when God said, "I will make of you a great nation," this clearly implied physical offspring from Abram's own loins. And then in chapter 13, verses 15 to 16, God explicitly clarifies his promise when he says to Abram, "For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted." And so he is telling him things patiently that he's already told him before. Now, any of you who are parents with small children, or perhaps with not so small children, you know that they often don't get it the first time, do they? Just like you and I don't often get it the first time. Abram didn't get it the first time, and yet God is very patient with him. He'd already made it abundantly clear to Abram that his own flesh and blood offspring would be multiplied beyond his ability to count. But now in chapter 15, when Abram whimpers and he whines with wobbly faith in verses 2 and 3, we should be in awe of how patient and tender and kind God's words of clarification are when he speaks to Abram. He doesn't blast him out of the water with a verbal tirade about his doubts and his complaints, but he gently, patiently reminds him of the meaning of the promise. "Abram, not Eliezer, but your very own son shall be your heir." What a patient clarification. And oh, how great the love of God for Abram. Oh, how great the love of God for all his children. How patient, tender, and gentle he is with us when we so easily wobble in our faith. He doesn't blast us, he doesn't blow us out of the water, but he patiently clarifies his word to us again and again and again. And in so doing, he patiently strengthens our faith in him so that by faith we would patiently trust and obey him, patiently wait for the fulfillment of all of his promises to us. Well, God goes on to pour out even more mercy and grace to Abram. Not only does God speak timely words of comfort and patient clarification, or words of timely comfort and patient clarification, but he also speaks words of graphic confirmation. And this is the third way that God speaks to Abram, as we find it in verse 5, with words of graphic confirmation. And so verse 5. He brings him outside and he says to him, "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them." And then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Do you see how generously kind and how richly tender God is with Abram? And we've already seen God give Abram a graphic confirmation in chapter 13, as I read earlier, when he tells Abram to lift up his eyes and to survey the promised land, and then telling him that his offspring is going to be as innumerable as the dust of the earth. Well, now God brings him outside at night and has him look to the heavens and count the stars if he could, graphically confirming once again that Abram's offspring will be beyond measure. And what's noteworthy here is that God doesn't give Abram a logical argument, but rather this graphic picture to impress upon him the greatness of his promise. And so God is painting an illustration for Abram to see that both on earth as the dust and in heaven as the stars, more offspring will come from him than he can ever imagine. Now, for many of us, it's probably hard to grasp what a night sky full of stars would have looked like to Abram. Our view of the bright and the brilliant stars at night is greatly diminished by all the manufactured city lights that are around us. Even on a clear night, if you're here in the greater Sacramento area, we can look up and see the stars, but it's nothing like what it would be if there wasn't all the other manufactured lights around us. But if you've ever been somewhere at night away from man-made lights, maybe up in the mountains or as I've been on a lake in the past in northern Wisconsin in the middle of a summer night, the brightness and the expanse of the stars in the heaven stretches from one end of the sky to the other. It's truly stunning and overwhelming. And this is the living picture that God is graciously, graphically giving to Abram to once again confirm how God is going to fulfill his promises to Abram. Now, for the children that are present among us, either physically here or online, maybe you can think about it this way. A few days ago, my son Jordan cooked some amazing tri-tip steak on his smoker. I mean, indescribably amazing. And in addition to this, another one of my sons, Zach, made an incredible chocolate cheesecake. I mean, mind-boggling chocolate cheesecake. Now, if you wanted to be certain, if I wanted you to be certain of just how over the top these food items were, if I wanted to give you some confirmation as to how excellent they were, how could I do that? Well, I could tell you some things about the tri-tip and about the chocolate cheesecake. I could describe to you all of the ingredients that were involved. I could give you a recipe even. I could talk to you about the process that Jordan and Zach used to prepare these tasty items of food. But what would really help is if I showed you a picture of these items. Or even better, if I brought some samples of the tri-tip and the chocolate cheesecake here with me to show you, maybe even let you smell it and maybe even taste it now. Sadly, I can't do that because it all got eaten and we enjoyed it. I can only tell you about it, but you get the idea. God is giving Abram a graphic picture, a graphic confirmation as he looks at the stars to give him a taste, if you will, of how greatly, powerfully, and immeasurably God is going to fulfill his promises to him. What a gracious confirmation. Well, all of this, God's words to Abram of timely comfort, of patient clarification, and of this graphic confirmation, it really all sets the stage for what we're told in verse 6. Now, this statement in verse 6, it's really a pause in the dialogue between God and Abram, a pause where the narrator of the story makes a massively important comment. Now, we know that Moses is the human author of this story, but that God is the divine author. And what God then says in verse 6 is the fourth way that he speaks, namely with words of ultimate consequence. That's what we see in verse 6, God speaking with words of ultimate consequence. And so the verse unfolds this way: he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he, Abram, believed the Lord and he, the Lord, counted it to him, Abram, as righteousness. Well, this statement is not just referring to Abram's response to what God had just said, but it's really speaking of the overall response of Abram to all of God's words, going back to his first words in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. Now we understand, and we see as it's even expressed here, Abram didn't perfectly believe the Lord, but he truly believed the Lord. And thus God counted him as righteous. And this, and only this, is how the unrighteous become righteous, by being counted righteous by God through faith in God. Well, remember back in verse 1 when God promised Abram that his reward would be very great. And I asked, what was the ultimate content of the great reward? What was the content of all the blessings that God had promised? Friends, here is the answer. Abram's great reward for his faith in the Lord is that the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. This man, Abram, a formerly unrighteous, undeserving, sinful idolater, had been miraculously enabled to believe the Lord, and through that very faith, the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. This was Abram's ultimate great reward for his faith, far more than just the land or offspring or a great name. This was the blessing that through his faith, which was given by God himself, Abram was counted righteous by God. Now we're told that Abram believed the Lord, and this means that he believed him in the sense that he considered him reliable. He considered him dependable and trustworthy. And thus Abram acted on what God said. He accepted what God promised and commanded, even if his faith was indeed very shaky at times. And the sense of righteousness here has to do with conformity to the standard of what is right in God's eyes. Conformity to the standard of what is right in God's eyes. It means being made right with God according to God's standards. Now, I don't know if there is a single statement in all of Scripture, both in the Old and the New Testaments, that more concisely and clearly summarizes the call and the content of the gospel than Genesis 15, verse 6. Nor do I know if there's a single statement in all Scripture that also magnifies the necessity and the urgency of genuinely believing in the Lord. Because if you're not believing in the Lord and being counted righteous by Him, you are being counted unrighteous in your sins, and you are under His wrath. And so this statement can really rightly be seen as the pinnacle of the Bible storyline, the epicenter, if you will, the crescendo, the hub of the storyline. This is indeed the heart of the gospel, for the unrighteous to be counted righteous through faith in the Lord. I've already made reference to it, but the Apostle Paul's entire letters to both the Romans and to the Galatians, they revolve around the declaration of Genesis 15, verse 6. That's why this chapter and why this statement in particular is so absolutely important. And this is why Paul says at the end of Romans 14, as Joshua read earlier, but let me read it again, verses 23 to 25, Paul says, but the words, it was counted to him, there he's quoting from Genesis 15, verse 6, Paul says, they were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Justification. This is the million-dollar theological term for what it means to be counted righteous through faith. To be justified means to be declared righteous by God through faith in Him. And justification is at the very heart of the gospel. Justification is the doctrine, it is the truth that Martin Luther declared upon which the whole church stands or falls. Because if you don't have justification, you don't have the gospel. And if you don't have the gospel, you don't have the true church. It is the doctrine, it is the truth of justification, being declared righteous through faith in God, upon which the whole church either stands or falls. And beloved, this is why we're going to wait until next week to really unpack the full meaning and significance of Genesis 15, verse 6, this vitally important truth of justification through faith in Christ alone. But for now, what I want you to see again in this entire passage is that God speaks to create and to strengthen the faith of His children amid the circumstances He ordains. He doesn't obliterate Abram because he's wobbling in his faith, but He speaks words to him. And He speaks words that are intended to bolster, to encourage, to strengthen his faith. And I hope you've understood with all that we've seen in verses 1 to 6 that it's not just that God Most High spoke to Abram in the past, but that He is speaking to each one of us in the present. Right here, right now, amid the specific circumstances that God knows you're in and that He ultimately ordained for you. To you, God seeks to speak words of timely comfort. To you, God seeks to speak words of patient clarification. To you, God seeks to speak words of graphic confirmation. And to you, God seeks to speak words of ultimate consequence. And He does this for all of us. And beloved, as God spoke to Abram to strengthen his wobbly faith amid his circumstances, now He speaks to you and He speaks to me to strengthen our wobbly faith amid the specific circumstances that He Himself has ordained for us. And so what this means, beloved, is that with all that God spoke to Abram, the driving point of application for him, even as it is for us, is simply and profoundly this: keep believing the Lord. Keep trusting the Lord and His word. Keep believing all of His promises. Keep believing all of His commands and striving to know Him and to follow Him. Keep believing and keep trusting because God is trustworthy and He is faithful. That's the point of application. And it means that for you and I, at any and every given moment in our lives, whatever our circumstances may be, our ultimate need is to keep trusting the Lord, to keep believing Him, to keep believing His word. So, you young man or old man here, troubled with fears and anxieties and doubts and temptations, believe God. Don't turn in unbelief to sins of sexual lust and greed and envy and anger. You young woman or old woman here, troubled with fears and anxieties and doubts and temptations, believe God. Don't turn in unbelief to sins of selfishness or gossip or substance abuse or bitterness. You single person here, or you married person here, troubled with fears and anxieties and doubts and temptations, believe God. Don't turn in unbelief to sins of complaining or lying or any form of sexual immorality. You who are parents here, or perhaps you who are without children here, troubled with fears and anxieties and doubts and temptations, keep believing God. Don't turn in unbelief to sins of impatience or negligence or harshness. You teenagers or college or graduate students, troubled with fears and anxieties and doubts and temptations, believe God. Don't turn in unbelief to sins of rebellion or cheating or many different forms of worldliness. And you young children here, perhaps troubled with fears, anxieties, doubts, and temptations, believe God. Don't turn in unbelief to sins of disobedience or disrespect or foolishness. Beloved, God knows you and He cares about you personally, intimately, and completely. And if you are trusting in Jesus, our heavenly, perfect Father does not condemn you. He does not reject you, and He's not fed up with you. You're His child, and because you're His beloved child, He compassionately, tenderly, gently draws near to you with His word, often even expressed through other believers, to strengthen your faith amid the circumstances that He has lovingly, wisely ordained for you, right here and right now. So keep trusting the Lord. Keep trusting the Lord. Let me lead us in prayer. Oh, Father, how fully and perfectly you know your people. You know everything about our lives. You know about our experiences, our relationships. You know our thoughts and affections. You know everything about our past, our present, and what the future will be. You know our weaknesses. You know our temptations. You know our sins. You know our fears, anxieties, doubts, and complaints. And within it all, as we see so wonderfully displayed with Abram, you care. And as you ministered your love and grace to Abram by speaking your word and strengthening his wobbly faith, may you do so now to your people, even today. And may you do this for their joy and assurance and confidence in you and for your glory in them. In the name of Jesus, amen and amen.